You know, we're in the month of March now. And March has a reputation as being a windy month. It's nothing for us to be driving down the road and watch the wind blowing and, yeah, filling your vehicle. I saw somebody doing that, moving you it. I had that this past week, taking James to a doctor's appointment on Tuesday and coming back that van over here and then back this way. Just so the wind does that. We'll see maybe a styrofoam cup blowing or a plate blowing across the road or a piece of cardboard, or even if it's stiff enough, some of your trash cans after they've been emptied, you'll see them move across your driveway. I've seen that. But you know, the Apostle Paul used that idea in a similar illustration over in his letter to the Christians at Ephesus to describe constantly changing beliefs and values. In Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 14, he's been talking there about the importance of striving to become mature women or men and women in Christ. And then he says there in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by winds and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It is the idea that we're just constantly moved around. We live in a world of constantly changing values these days. Things that used to be held sacred 30, 40 years ago, we don't see that so much anymore. And because of this, what you and I need, all of us, we need a constant in our lives. We need a North Star of sorts, if you will, that we can fix our focus upon and know which direction we are going and how we need to direct our lives so that we ultimately are valuing the things that God values, the things that are important to Him. Without it, we'll be like that ship, just blown about from one point to the other. And the truth is, we'll never really reach our intended destination. Which I believe, I'm speaking to a group of people this morning, that you have an intended destination, and that is your heavenly home with our Father. That's where we all really want to go, is it not? That's why we're here. It is to worship Him and to learn of Him and to grow in what Peter called that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want us to examine this morning the text that was read for us just a moment ago. It comes between two different parables, as you have noticed. And to be honest with you, it's kind of a difficult text. I've spent a good bit of time just trying to figure out how do I preach this to you? How do I bring out of this what I think Jesus is saying? And the truth, when we put it all together, it has to do with God's values and cherishing His values as opposed to the world's values. And so He brings out some things, and I'm going to kind of go in two different directions. What cherishing God's values means that we do not do, and then secondly, what cherishing God's values means that we do in our lives. So let's begin with the first part of that. When we cherish God's values, there's something we don't do. Two things, really. One is we don't serve wealth. Mammon, as the old King James says. And I'm dropping back to verse 13 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And something Jesus had said to His disciples about their attitude toward wealth. What He did there, if you will remember, is He exhorted them to use what God had given them in their lives to bring others into the kingdom, to bring others to Christ. And He stressed there that it's impossible for us to serve two masters, God and wealth, or God and mammon. Now, if you look in verse 14, He tells us there that the Pharisees, one of the ruling sects among the Jews, were lovers of money. And because they were lovers of money, they were scoffing at Him. They didn't like what He said. They were trying to silence Him. They were ridiculing Him. We can only imagine some of the things they might have been saying off to the side about the things that He had just taught. But as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, Paul told Timothy, and if you've got your hand out, I'm just going to go ahead. Larry found it for me. It's not 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 2 Timothy doesn't have 6 chapters in it. It only has 4. So that was my typo. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, one of the things that Paul had said to Timothy is that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and that some, by longing for it, he said, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That desire constantly being fed. And Jesus himself had said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you know that wherever your heart is, that's where you're going to pour your time and your energies, right? If our heart is in our family, where do we put our time and our energy? We put it into our family. We put it into those who are closest to us. But if our heart is in other things, if it's in how much can I make, how much can I store away, kind of like the rich fool that was a farmer that decided he was going to tear down his barns, build bigger barns to put away all of that produce. And then what does God say to him that night? You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And then he asked him, whose will these things be that you've stored up for yourself? And so one of the things that cherishing God's values means that we value the things God values, and the wealth is not where he puts it. He gives us the wealth. He gives it to us to use, but to use for his glory. But something else he brings out, and that's the worship of self. There are three pronouns that many people use a lot today, a great deal. Me, myself, and I. And so much of what we hear in the world today is about how I'm doing, things that are going on in my life, what I need to do, how I need to be uplifted, how I need to be this and how I need to be that, or what I need to focus upon. And Jesus said something. He said to the Pharisees that they were the ones who justified themselves in the sight of others, in the sight of men. Have you ever justified yourself to somebody? Maybe you had an argument that you were trying to get people to agree to, and so you were working to justify that argument. Why this is right. Why you should agree with me. Why you need to do what I want you to do. Children do it with their parents all the time, don't they? They justify something they want to do. Well, everybody's doing it. And you as a parent look at them and you say, what? Well, we're not everybody. But they find some way to justify getting you to do what you know this is not best for them. Maybe you've done it yourself. You've justified a position or an action that you've taken. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, we find that there is a lawyer that comes to Jesus on one occasion, and he asked Jesus, and it was in order to test Jesus. He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him how he understood the law, and he responded with something we're familiar with. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbors yourself. Jesus responds to him and basically says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You would think it ended there, but it doesn't, because Luke tells us something about the man's mindset. That lawyer's mindset, wishing to justify himself. He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, he wanted to justify himself. It wasn't about really coming to an understanding of what the truth was. And as you know, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why do we justify ourselves? Why do we do that? Have you ever stopped to think, why do I do that? I think it goes back to a matter of the heart. We care about how others see us and perceive us. And we want to be perceived in the best light. Is that not right? And so if something seems to be amiss, we may work to justify it. You see, we want to be liked and admired and valued in the eyes of those around us. And in reality, the only one that we need to know admires us or values us is God. Jesus even says that God knows your hearts. He knows why we do what we do. He knows what motivates us. He knows all there is to know about us, even things that we don't know about ourselves. And Jesus even added that those things which are highly esteemed or valued among men, he said, they're detestable in the sight of God. Another way to put it is literally they stink in God's eyes. He said, that's not important to God. The things that we oftentimes latch onto and say, my life is not going to be anything unless I have this, or unless I accomplish this, or unless this works out this way. God says, that's not important. That's not what your life is all about. That's not what you need to be focused upon. You need to have your values centered in another place. You need to be looking for something that is truly of importance, that is eternal. Because remember what he said to that farmer, or Jesus said in telling that parable about those who are not rich toward God. So there is a way to be rich toward God, and there is a way that the world considers to be rich in this world. And what we should always stop and ask is, am I rich toward God? Am I laying up treasure in heaven? So cherishing God's values means that we seek to enter His kingdom. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33, and all these things that they were focused upon, they shall be added to you. And Jesus turns to a thing about what he called the law and the prophets. He says, they were proclaimed until John. If you go back and you read the Gospels, John is the end of an era. The era was the era of the prophets who were proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to that one who was the anointed one, the one that God had promised from long ago. And John came to announce the arrival of Jesus. Some 700 years before John even sets foot on the scene, we have the prophet Isaiah declaring something about that back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And Luke brings it out back in chapter 3 of his gospel. What is it that Isaiah said? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. And what is this voice that is crying in the wilderness saying? Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Who is that one? Who is the Lord? You and I know who it is, don't we? It's Jesus. And what Jesus had said is that the law and the prophets, Moses was responsible for the law. The prophets came along, and we don't even have the time to go through every verse I'd love to share with you this morning. But if you just go back just to things that Moses wrote, go back to Genesis chapter 3, after the sin in the garden, and God is addressing the parties that are involved as a result of that sin, the man and the woman, and what he says is going to happen because of their sin. And then he turns to the serpent, which we know is Satan, and he has something to say to him as well. And what does he say? He tells him what is going to happen because of him. He tells him that you are going to bruise his head or his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And so because of that, all of this is happening. The law, the prophets, everything is working to bring about what God is thinking, what God is desiring. But it's these things that he's saying. John has been preaching. Jesus is preaching. What is he preaching? The kingdom of heaven is fulfilled. Or the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. And what is Jesus doing? He's going throughout all of Galilee. And what's he proclaiming? He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And what do you find? You come to the last half of this verse, verse 16. And what do we find? There's a statement that he makes. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That verse has given trouble to translators and to commentators for centuries. The latter part of it. Everyone is forcing his way into it. Because if you look at John's gospel, you find in John chapter 6 that there were many who turned away from Jesus never to follow him again. You find the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were looking for a way to get rid of him because they didn't want what he had to offer. So what is it that Jesus is saying? And one of the things you find is that the latter part of that verse, the idea of forcing his way into it, that word can mean something else. Most of our translations do say forcing his way into it. But it is a word that also means to strongly urge someone to do something. And if you had another translation known as the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you would find it brings that out, because what it says is the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed and everyone is strongly urged to enter into it. Which makes more sense in the context of everything that's going on here. What is it that the Pharisees are doing? They are rejecting Jesus. They are ridiculing Jesus. They're scoffing at the things he's saying. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He keeps pointing to the kingdom and he's talking about the kingdom. And yet, if you go back to chapter 14, you find there that he's told a parable about this host and this great banquet that he gives. And he tells, he's invited all of these people to come, and they begin to send their regrets. We can't come for whatever reason. And so finally he sends his servants out to invite others to come in. And they say, we've invited everyone you've told us to, but the banquet hall is still not full. Then what does he say? Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. That's the idea. Go out and compel them. Strongly urge them to come in. You go to chapter 15 and we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. And what do you have happening? This prodigal son who finally comes home and his dad greets him and welcomes him home and puts the robe on him and the shoes on his feet and puts a ring on his finger. And he says, kill the fatted calf. Why? Because this my son was lost. He's found, he was dead, he's alive. We must celebrate. When the older son comes in and hears all of this and learns what's going on, he's angry and refuses to come in. And what you find the father doing there in Luke chapter 15, verse 28, is he goes out to this son and he begins pleading with him. Same idea. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is this. It is that he is... All of this is about what God is trying to do. It is to urge people to come into the kingdom. He's constantly placing before his hearers the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. And he's also telling them that if they risk not taking advantage of this opportunity, they may never have the opportunity again. And they'll be eternally separated from God. And having said this, he makes a powerful statement. A point to the Pharisees who were lovers of the law. A truth that neither they nor we can afford to miss. What is the truth? If you'll notice verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. I will tell you, if you've ever looked at the Old Testament in Hebrew, it'll look, you old people, I'm there, so I've got, those of you who are older know what I mean when I say hen scratching. My grandmother used to talk about somebody's writing and she'd say, it looks like hen scratching. Which basically means can't make heads or tails of what you're trying to tell me, because it doesn't look like anything. If you look at the Old Testament written in its original language, Hebrew is one of those things that is hard to discern. There are letters in the Hebrew language that look like they're the same letter, but they're not, because of the way one letter has to curl up, one letter curls down. Otherwise, they're identical. You have one letter comes across down and another part that comes down, it doesn't touch, it comes down. Another one, it touches, two different letters. So when he says one dot, One jot, one little thing. It makes a difference in what the word is because of the way that is. And Jesus is saying, not one part of that shall pass away. What's he saying? He's saying the law as you have it. Everything about the law is going to come to pass. But the point he wants these Pharisees to understand is, listen, the law is about me. I am the fulfillment of the law. When you read the law, you're reading about me. He is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember? As John says. So everything we have is from him through the Holy Spirit. And there again, let me take you back. I kind of got ahead of myself a while ago, but let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3. And there again, what does Jesus, or what does God say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. What's going to happen? He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Who is the he? If you go all the way back, who is the he that God is speaking about? You know who it is. It's Jesus, who comes into this world and lives among us a life just like we live and dies on our behalf. Satan thought he was accomplishing something by bringing about the death of the Son of God. But you and I know better, because God did what? He raised his Son from the dead. But Jesus is saying, that's pointing to me. You go over, as I said, to chapter 12. And what does God say to Abraham? At the end of verse 3, he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? You and I, as we follow that lineage along, we find out that way down here, out of Abraham's seed, comes one who is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Who is that? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Moses, as he records this, did not know who he was pointing to, did not know who God was referring to, but he wrote it anyway because it, as Jesus points out, was referring to him. You go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is in the plains of Moab, giving the Israelites, reminding them of the law for the second time. And in chapter 18, knowing that his death is imminent, he is fixing to die, he says something. He tells them, the Lord will raise up for you, there in verse 15, he will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So they were always looking for this prophet. Who is the prophet? Who is the one that we're supposed to listen to that is like Moses? It's Jesus. When you come to John chapter 6, verse 39, the crowd that has followed Jesus after he's fed them all the way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he starts telling the leaders, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And then he says this, it is they that testify of me. Or you go over to the Sermon on the Mount, what he does at the beginning of his ministry, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And one of the statements he makes is that, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So when Jesus looks at the preaching of the law and the prophets under John up until that day, and now the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, what is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying everything in the law, everything in the prophets, everything he will later say in the Psalms, it points to me. It's all pointing to me. Why? Because I'm the fulfillment of the law. I'm the fulfillment of the law. That's true for us today. You see, folks, it's in Christ alone, that you and I can be declared righteous before God. It's a righteousness that does come from the law, as Paul will point out in his letter to the Romans. It is a righteousness made available to us only through what Christ did at Calvary, so that our sin is placed upon Him and His righteousness is placed upon us. And to reject Jesus, as I've already said, is to be forever lost, to be separated from God. So, seek His kingdom. Long to be, value the things that God says are valuable, laying up treasure in heaven, seeking that which God wants you to seek. But there's something else that we should cherish if we're going to have the values of God, and that is we should cherish to honor our commitments. The commitments we make to God and the commitments that we make to one another. This last verse seems so out of place when you look at everything else that Jesus said. Why does He suddenly say this? There's been no question that's been asked or lifted up that He might be responding to a question, as we find it in so many other places in the gospel or in part of His teaching. It just seems to come out of nowhere until you stop and consider what's really going on in the society of Jesus' day. It's no different, really, than our society today. You see, divorce, marriage, and then divorce were contested issues in His day. And there were those that were looking for the opportunity, just to be honest. These men, how can I put away my wife? I'm not pleased with her anymore. She doesn't meet my needs. We don't get along so well. I really want that other woman over there. She's so much prettier and younger and, you know, as we hear people saying today, a newer model. So Jesus was dealing with the same attitudes that we see floating around us today. Nothing really different. And back in Jesus' day, there was a well-known debate going around about what really gave a person the right to put his wife away. Because in those days, ladies, you couldn't put your husband away, but he could put you away. Just the way it worked in that society. And so what these men would do is they go back to the law of Moses, back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they would look at what Moses had written. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because of he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. In other words, and divorce literally means a sending away. I'm sending you away. There were two schools of thought. The rabbis, one rabbi in particular, a rabbi by the name of Shammai, he taught that the only allowable grounds for divorce was immorality, adultery. Of course, under the law, you were to take that person and stone them to death. The other school of thought was by a man named Hillel, another rabbi. And what he taught was that he looked at what Moses had said. If he has found, she no longer finds favor in his eyes, and if he has found some indecency, King James says some uncleanness in her. And so what he said is divorce can be allowed for a host of reasons. And he even settled on some things as trivial as the way she fixed the meal. She doesn't cook so well. She burns the food. I need to find a woman that can cook. That's just the way it was. What happens when you've got kind of a sliding scale of permissiveness? You know, all the way from adultery down to don't like the way she cooks. You begin to see that men start finding reasons to put their wives away, and Jesus knew He was addressing people that did that. I want out of this relationship. I'm not happy in this relationship. I want somebody that's going to meet my needs. Have you ever heard any of that conversation floating around in today's society? And see, we even have things today like no-fault divorce. Oh, it's no fault. No fault of hers, no fault of mine. We just don't want to be together anymore. Or not necessarily no-fault divorce, but irreconcilable differences. We just can't get along. We just don't like each other. She nags too much. He doesn't talk. And a host of other things that perhaps you've heard by different ones. It was no different in Jesus' day. What does Jesus do? Truth is, He doesn't even go back to what Moses said, because If you go back to Matthew 19, Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed this. He goes back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to what God did in the garden. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, after God creates Eve and presents her to Adam, he makes a statement. He says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What Jesus does is he goes back to the standard. What is the standard? What is the basic principle that God intended from the beginning? And as people of God who value what God values, this is where we need to really go back and do a lot of teaching, especially with our young people and those who have yet to marry. He doesn't cover every scenario. You have to look in other passages if you want. Is there an exception? But what he says is this. If you were to try to break it down, he's saying this, folks. If you vow to marry an individual and to be faithful to that person before God, and then at some point you break that vow and you enter into another marriage, another marital union, he's saying that second union is adultery. Why? Because you broke your vow. You broke your vow. Marriage is a three-way covenant. I ask couples that come in sometimes and ask me to perform a wedding, why do you want me to do it? Why not just a justice of the peace? Why not just somebody else in civil government? Why do you want a preacher to do it? Why does a person want a preacher to do their wedding? Do they want God's blessing upon it? Why do you want God's blessing upon it? Do you want to do what God wants you to do? Those are some things that we really need to ask. And you see, it's a three-way covenant. It's between that man and that woman, but God. And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of it. It's with God. You see, divorce is a violation of that covenant. If we are faithful to God and to our spouse, we're going to keep that covenant. And what Jesus wants us to know is that the essence of righteousness is integrity. I keep my word. I keep my promise. I keep my vow. I will love and cherish you in sickness and in health till death do us part. And if I could have just the ear of the young people for just a moment, I'm going to tell you something. I've been married a few years. I can say this now. And some of the older people in this auditorium would back me up on it. Most of you probably would. Marriage is not easy. There are times you're going to get angry with each other. There are times you're going to fuss and fight. There may be times that one of you may throw something. I've been blessed that I don't have a wife that's ever done that. She will slap and camp at doors. I haven't had her do that to me in a long time. But I knew she was angry with me. I've had my wife say to me, I love you, but I don't like you right now. That's marriage, folks. That's marriage. When you put two people from two different backgrounds with two different personalities together, you're going to have times like that. But what you do in a marriage is you work it out. Why? Because I made a promise. I made a promise that the only thing that is going to take me away from this lady right here is my death or her death. Nothing else. She stuck with me. And I'm privileged to have her. But that's what it's all about. And if we could teach our young people, you've got to work at it. It doesn't come naturally. There are times that you get angry. And there are times you walk out of the house. And there are times that maybe you yell at each other because you are angry. But you see, that's a part of... That's true in any relationship, in anything. We don't always get along all the time, and we're not always pleasant with one another. But when we make a vow, when we make a commitment, when we commit before God, I'm going to take care of this person, I'm going to love this person, that's what I do. I did not mean for this sermon to focus on this, but I want to try to bring that down. You see, living in God's kingdom means that we keep our commitments to Him and to others, even when it's not convenient and even when it's difficult. So what is it that you value today? What do you truly hold that you consider to be precious? Is it this world and the things it offers? We sing a song that talks about how all of this is perishing with our using. And even Peter talks about an inheritance that is undefiled, that is will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. You see, anything you can look at out here today is not imperishable. This building is one day going to collapse. Your car is one day going to reach a point where it doesn't run anymore, or it's going to rust out, or something's going to happen. Your house is going to constantly be in need of repair. There is nothing that you own that is not at some point in time going to either diminish, be lost, or something's going to happen to it. But there is something that you can hold on to. The relationships that we build, the commitment that we make before God, the things that God values are the things that we need to value. And as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so what does God call upon us to do? To seek His kingdom first and His righteousness. To commit to our families, to love our wives and our husbands and our children, and to stand together thick or thin. We've got plenty of people that have gone through a lot of what some of you younger ones may be going through or one day will go through. Come talk to some of them. How did you make it? Go look in our library. There's a book of some of our members that were married for years and the advice that they give on how to make a marriage work. If anybody knows, it's those who've kept it together. So if you're not a Christian today, or if you are a Christian, first of all, and you've broken a promise to God, I want you to know that He will forgive, and He will take it away, and He will restore, and He will welcome you back, even as the Father did His prodigal son. And if you're not a Christian today, I want you to know that the greatest commitment that you can ever make in your life is to say, I want to follow You. I want to be Yours. I want to love You and serve You all the days of my life. If you need to come in obedient faith to have your sins washed away, or just for our prayers, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?